And this is Memorial Day weekend. And this is the weekend that we have chosen to recognize those who have given the ultimate sacrifice in ensuring the freedoms that we so richly enjoy today. How many of you have lost a family member in some sort of military conflict? Not too many of us, but some of us have. These are heroes that we do not think about enough, those who have given their lives to ensure our freedoms. And I would like to pray God's blessing on our nation and our continued freedoms, remembering those who have given the ultimate sacrifice. Shall we pray? Loving Father, it is on this very weekend that we are reminded that no greater love has anyone that they will give their life for somebody. And for those who have given their lives freely, Lord, in service to our country, we just want to say thank you. They have done so much for us, and we just hold them in such high regard. And families who might be missing someone because they were killed in a military conflict, Lord, I ask that you comfort the brokenhearted. But we know that Jesus was the ultimate one to give his life for humanity. And we think of him on this day and lift him high and say, thank you, Jesus, for being willing to give your life so that we could be free. And I ask this in his holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. The 1981 Academy Award winning movie was a movie called Chariots of Fire. Now, I hope that you've had a chance to view this movie. It's very inspirational. I understand that George Brody used to be a sprinter, and when he told me the number, the time that he used to go from the starting line across the 100-yard dash, my mouth just went open. That guy, in his day, was flat out fast. Chariots of Fire is the true story of another sprinter named Eric Liddell. He was an Olympic track runner who competed in the 1924 Olympics for his native country of Scotland. Liddell refused to run in the qualifying heats for the Olympic 100-meter dash. He did so because he was so dialed in to not doing anything on his Sabbath, which he considered Sunday, but he refused to even do Olympic qualifying heats on Sunday, his Sabbath, because he believed that was a violation of what God said in his word. Now, while I disagree with his conclusion of which day the Sabbath is, I nevertheless admire his devout devotion and conviction to forego running in qualifying heats for an event that he was favored heavily to win, by the way, because it meant competing on his Sabbath. And so we continue our series called Experiencing the Benefit of the Sabbath. And if you're here for the first time, what I'm doing in this series, I'm not trying to prove that the Seventh-day Sabbath is biblical. There's plenty of proof in that. But what I'm doing is I'm looking at the Sabbath as something that brings blessing, good benefit to our personal lives. Therefore, experiencing the benefit of the Sabbath. And this is the fifth in the series. Sabbath should have seven to the series, and we will. And today we're going to talk about authentic worship. Authentic worship. There is a line from the movie Chariots of Fire that goes like this. It's a quote from Eric Liddell. He says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. What he was saying is, I think that God created me, God made me to be a fast sprinter. And since God is the creator and he gives us our bodies and our abilities, which one of us would argue that God did not make him to be a sprinter, a very, very fast runner? But he created Eric Liddell for much more than just being a fast runner. There is something else that Eric Liddell was created for by God. And it's also the same thing that you and I and every human being ever born on the face of this earth was also created for. Now, we may not be able to be made to run fast like Eric Liddell, but we were created. We were made to worship. We were made to worship. We have a God-given instinct that he has planted in us to worship. It's the way God created us. Every single person born on this earth has this God-given instinct. It's in our nature to worship something or someone. Our wonderful God wishes that we would worship him. But our wonderful and loving God never forces or coerces worship. He invites our worship. He wants worship that is sincere, from the heart, transparent, and authentic. And that kind of worship blesses God and brings joy to his heart. The creation story tells of how we were made to worship. And on that very first Sabbath, we learned some very interesting things. That we were given this wonderful opportunity from the very start of the world to worship our wonderful God. Adam and Eve were created on what day of the week? Number six. It was the last part of God's creation on that sixth day. He saved the best for last. Some people would say, well, yeah, he saved women to be created last, so yeah, he saved the best for last. I wouldn't argue with you. You better not argue with me, George. This is what it says in Genesis 2:2-3. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation. So he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. Just think about it. Adam and Eve's first full day of life. They were created somewhere near the end of the sixth day. But Adam and Eve's first full day of life was a day of worship. Worship came first. Worship came first, and it should come first. Their first full day was a blessed day of rest and worship. They spent the entire day as God rested, hanging out with God and deepening their relationship with the Creator in this wonderful garden paradise. That first Sabbath was to give them unhurried and uninterrupted time with their Creator. And not only did Sabbath worship come at the beginning of our world on the seventh day of the creation week, the original week, but the Bible says that this same exact scenario will take place in the future. It will take place in heaven. Isaiah 66:22-23. contemporary English version rendering. Just as the new heavens and the new earth that I create will last forever, on the first day of each month and on each Sabbath, everyone will worship me. I, the Lord, have spoken. Ladies and gentlemen, what it's saying there is in heaven and in the new earth, on the first day of the month, there's just going to be this special convocation of worship. And there's going to be every 7 days on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, there will be a worship experience where all of the redeemed and all of the angels and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will come together for this super Sabbath of worship. Clearly, the Sabbath that was begun at creation will carry on and continue throughout eternity. Because when we're talking about heaven and the new earth, we're talking about a forever thing. It will be a time of corporate Sabbath worship. And everyone in heaven will participate in this Sabbath worship experience. I asked the kids if they knew anything about the word worship. And actually, the answer that Valency gave is a good one. It's praising God. If you break the word worship up, it is worth-ship. Worth-ship. It means ascribing worth, worthiness, if you please, to God. And because you and I were made to worship, we were created to worship, we will worship something or someone. And I believe that a lot of gods that are worshipped today are not the Creator God. But again, our God is a loving God, and He doesn't force worship. He invites worship and lets us make up our own mind. The most worshiped God, spelled with a little g with quotation marks around it, the most worshiped God today, in my opinion, is materialism and money. That's the most worshiped God. Because you can make a God out of anything that you make that important. There is the God, small g, of pleasure that many people worship. That is the most important thing in their life. There is the small g God of power. We can make a God out of anything that is placed at the top position of importance in our life. Now, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were in the presence of God Almighty, basking in God's glory, thinking about how wonderful the Creator was, looking around at the beautiful world that He had created, knowing that this God being was something way more magnificent than they were as humans, their natural response on this first Sabbath, hanging out with God and being in awe of Him, was that of worship. It was natural. It was spontaneous. God didn't have to say, "Adam and Eve, you worship me now." They were just hanging out together, enjoying each other's company. Worship was spontaneous and natural. For you see, when we are in the presence of God and we sense how wonderful He is and how magnificently higher He is than we are filled with awe. And the natural response that no one has to push out of us is authentic worship. Let me give you an example. It comes from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah was in this vision. He saw into heaven and he said, he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. He saw God himself on his throne. That's verse 1. This is what verse 3 says. It talks about what the holy angels, the six-winged seraphim angels, do in their response when they see God. And it just made such an impact on him. Because the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." That is worship, ladies and gentlemen. And so affected was Isaiah by the majesty of God and what he saw in the angels that just a few verses later, in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips." No one had to tell him that. But he was in the presence of God Almighty. And when he sensed how glorious God was, he was struck with awe and he realized how human and sinful he was. And he said, "I am a man of unclean lips. Woe on me." The glory goes to God. To sense God's supreme magnificence is to recognize our own unworthiness. And authentic worship in that kind of attitude will just naturally and spontaneously take place. Now, worship can and should take place in our individual lives. Every one of us who calls himself or herself a follower of Jesus Christ should have a daily private time of worship. And if you don't, and we didn't take a poll on that, we didn't make you write something down if you do that or not, but if you don't, please start doing it. It is essential for spiritual health. It is a non-negotiable. If you want to know Jesus and get close to God, you have to do two spiritual disciplines, and those disciplines simply are time spent in the Word of God and time spent communing with God through prayer. There is not one specific only time of the day or one way of going about worship that it is meaningful. But suffice it to say that our personal worship times, when we spend time in the Word and spend time communing with prayer, are essential for our spiritual well-being. There are no shortcuts around these two disciplines. And although private worship is not just limited to time in God's Word and to prayer, those two elements need to be foundational. They need to be essential parts of authentic worship, prayer time, and time in God's Word. I hope I've made myself clear. Added to the foundation of God's Word and prayer, there are some other really good ways to connect with God and to worship Him in our private time. A couple of examples might be the reading of good devotional books that lift up Jesus Christ and put us in touch with God's love. How about journaling? It's not for everybody, but those who do the discipline of journaling and writing out how God has answered their prayers and their heart toward God, it's a great spiritual discipline. Spending time in nature, communicating with God. I bet we have a number of members today who are in God's second book, the book of nature, communicating with Him. A great time of private worship. Listening to worship music can be another way of private worship. And there are many more that we could talk about. However, worshiping by ourselves, although it's foundational to our spiritual experience, and we can't be close to God without it, by ourselves, it was never intended to take the place of with other people, gathering together for worship with others. God's idea of Sabbath worship was that people get together for a corporate church family worship experience. Let me share a couple of Old Testament texts with you. I like how these particular versions put it. Leviticus 23:3. You have 6 days when you can do your work, but the seventh day of each week is holy because it belongs to me. Now, this is God talking. No matter where you live, you must rest on the Sabbath and come together for worship. This law will never change. I've had people say, well, it doesn't say in the Bible that I have to worship. Yes, it does. How about let's go to the New Testament and look at something. Acts 16:13. Good news. You have 6 days in which to do your work, but remember that the seventh day, the Sabbath, is a day of rest. On that day, do no work, but gather for worship. The Sabbath belongs to the Lord, no matter where you live. Pretty clear, I think, that God is saying that Sabbath is a day that I want you to be found in a church, worshiping with your church family in a group Sabbath worship experience. Even in heaven, where we will be with God day after day in His holy presence, the Bible indicates that it will be important to gather for corporate worship, for a special worship experience once a week. Isaiah 66:23, New International Version. From one Sabbath to another, all mankind, humankind to be politically correct, all humankind will come and bow before me, says the Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, when we gather together for corporate Sabbath worship in our churches here on earth like today, it is practice, it is rehearsing for what we are going to be doing through the countless ages of eternity in heaven. The Sabbath simply is an awesome time out, an oasis of time, if you please, at the end of our week, to change our focus from the everyday things that so powerfully occupy our lives and look to God in heartfelt worship, an act of worship. To the best of my remembrance, it was the year 1980. And if you weren't born in 1980, I hate you, because you're way younger than me. But to the best of my memory, just kidding. To the best of my memory, it was somewhere around 1980 that worship took on a completely new meaning for me. That aha moment came in a pastor's meeting at a place called Pacific Union College, my alma mater. It was in a chapel that is located on the other side of the doors to the church, the PUC church. And in this chapel, we were there for a Northern California Conference of Seventh-day Adventist Pastors meeting. And the speaker was a religion professor from a college called Walla Walla, my son's alma mater, which we have paid lots of money to. The speaker's name, this religion professor, John Dibdall. And his talk was on worship. And when I saw, oh, it's a talk on worship, I go, oh, here goes another yawner. I'll try to keep my eyes open. I was simply fascinated by what he talked about. His talk was about worship, and he talked about how worship is primarily a physical act. A physical act. And he brought the word to life as he took us through the Old Testament and the New Testament. He talked about the Bible word in the New Testament for worship. Literally means to prostrate oneself face down on the ground. Now, I figured it up, and by 1980, I had attended some 1,300 worship services in my life at that time. 1,300 worship services. Would you agree? That's a lot of them. But as I was honest, I had to admit that my worship had been more cerebral than physical. John 4:23 talks about how God desires worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, I had to worship him in truth down. I was a Seventh-day Adventist, and I knew that this was the church that I would spend my lifetime in. I was convinced of the doctrines, and I knew that the three angels' messages had to do with who we're going to worship. And I was committed to those. I had the truth part of worship down, but I had to admit that the spirit side of things was not as clear in my mind. Now, right about then, the contemporary praise and worship music movement got some traction. Specifically, Vineyard Music began to produce music that was just changing lives in churches. The churches began to sing these new, fresh expressions of faith in Christ. And these songs made it more personal, like, "I love you, Lord." This music fed my soul in a dramatic way. And I became increasingly hungry for experiential worship. And God awakened in me a desire to be more involved in this thing that was changing my life called praise and worship music. And I was so hungry that I read books I could get my hands on. I went to conferences. I was driven to learn and become a more proficient worship leader, honing my skills because of what I was feeling about worship. As a result, Sabbath worship became more joyous and authentic to me. I felt a freedom and joy in my worship that I had not exactly felt before. Worship became a driving passion in my life. The main activity, ladies and gentlemen, that we are going to be enthusiastically giving ourselves to throughout eternity is worship. Worship. We were made to worship. We were created to worship. And in the presence of God and of the Lamb, worshiping alongside the glorious holy angels, can we even imagine what outrageous, incredible worship is going to be taking place from us in heaven? Heavenly worship needs to have a head element to it. A truth element, if you please. But it also needs to be understood as being physical. And has something that just comes from a sincere, authentic heart that is overflowing with praise to the wonderful God that we sense that we are now in his presence. Our worship should be unbridled and uninhibited because all we care about is the one we're directing our worship toward. In heaven, The Bible talks about how we will take our crowns off when we see the Lamb of God who took away our sins. And we will throw our crowns, those wonderful, glorious crowns, down at his feet. And that's not all. You know what we will do as a physical act of worship? We will fall down on our faces saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." And the message there is, we are not worthy. We will raise holy hands to God, giving glory to him alone. We will shout our praises. And we will sing with such passion and gusto that we have never sung with here on earth. And these super Sabbaths of authentic, passionate worship will take place week after week after week, every seventh day on the Sabbath. And they will be our favorite time of the week in heaven. And even though they will be done every 7 days throughout forever, we will never grow tired of these worship experiences. They will never seem routine and old hat to us. They will just be something natural that we were made to do because we are in the presence of God Almighty. And I heard every creature in heaven saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." On each Sabbath, everyone will worship me. I, the Lord, have spoken. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, thank you so much for a glimpse into heaven. I can hardly wait, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, to bring on heaven. Lord, teach us what it means to worship you here on earth. May our hearts be overflowing spontaneously and authentically and transparently with this passionate praise. Because we are so moved at your goodness and your majesty that all we can do is worship you. Lord, I pray that you teach us more about what worship should be as your Holy Spirit is in our hearts, living out Christ's life in us. May every single day, may every single thing that we do be an act of worship as we live our lives like transformed men and women, transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, Lord, for creating the Sabbath. What a blessing it is. We look forward to having a meeting every 7 days. And we'll have a McKinleyville reunion place in heaven. And we'll sit there and we'll reminisce about life on earth. And we'll praise God at the top of our lungs. You are a wonderful God, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus Christ, we ask this, amen.